right, so we wrapped up our reading of Nehemiah chapter 2 last week, but we want to read verse 20 there again before, as we begin our study this morning and before we proceed on to our study of Nehemiah chapter 3, because there is a point that we need to look at that's there in verse 20 that we did not have time enough to delve into in our time of study last week. So Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 20, actually we'll need to read 19, so it's not just hanging there in the air with no context, but these enemies of the Jews, just to review as to what's going on here, there were these enemies of the Jews, the local inhabitants of the land, that were not pleased with the Israelites being reestablished in the land, going back to the time of Zerubbabel when the captives returned and then rebuilt the temple. And those people, which we know of as the Samaritans, I mean, they opposed God's people during that time and hindered the work of rebuilding the temple of the Lord and tried to stop that. We are some years later now, and Nehemiah is in Jerusalem, has arrived there with the authority of the Persian king Artaxerxes to be able to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. As the people are very vulnerable to these enemies they have. And so these enemies, they learn of Nehemiah's plans with the walls of Jerusalem. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are three of those leaders that are named previously back in verse 10. But they're mentioned again in verse 19, because when they learn of this work that Nehemiah is there to lead the people to do in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they are very determined to oppose that work, to hinder it, to stop it if they can. And as we also mentioned, this is an excellent case study as far as how the devil works to try to stop the Lord's people from doing his work. And we learn a lot of the specific methods and devices that the devil uses in his work to oppose the Lord's work. And this gives us a great opportunity to learn what that we need to be aware of and be on the lookout for as we are serving the Lord today, and what the devil's going to be trying to do. He's using the same devices and methods that have succeeded so much in his history. So we need to know about that so that we can resist it. In these last two verses of chapter 2 in the book of Nehemiah, 19 and 20, it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it," that is, they heard of this plan to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, it says, "they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?'" And so last week we did go into that to see some of those devices of the devil. He does use the mockery of others and their despising to try to discourage God's people from doing their work. Should we be concerned with the mockery and despising that men, and the scorn that men would heap upon us for serving God? We shouldn't. And ultimately it comes down to whose praise and glory do we seek after and receive, that of men or that of God? Are we concerned about what men think or about what God thinks? And we looked at the example of Christ when they used this against him, the devil through his servants, when they derided him for his teachings. And Jesus responded by pointing out that they were justifying themselves before men, but God knew their hearts, and That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. What men thinks and what God thinks, are they the same or are they opposite? It's opposite. And it's not even a matter of opinion. There is an actual established judgment of what's right and wrong by God. Man contradicts that, but what is true, what is right, that's established and determined by our Creator. And He doesn't change, and man doesn't get a vote on that. Man cannot deride and mock God Himself out of existence or His truth out of existence. And if we quit serving the Lord because people ridicule us, then who are we valuing, and whose judgment are we concerned with, or praise, or glory, and honor? And we don't want to be like that. In fact, we can't believe in God if we're receiving glory from men. John 5, verse 44 says that. But the devil's going to try to do that. He's going to try to get us to be concerned about what other people think and mock and deride us. If we're concerned about that, then we might quit. We might quit serving the Lord. But if we're concerned with what the Lord says and are seeking to please Him, and we know and we're going to do what is highly esteemed by God, not man, then should we be moved by any of the words that man might use against us? We should not. But that's one of the devil's devices, so we need to be very aware of that and resist it. And then also they brought in this false accusation. Of course, Satan, that very name for the devil, Satan, it means the accuser. And so there's an accusation in verse 19. What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? So there's the accusation that they are doing an act of rebellion by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, as if those walls are going to be, if that were their motivation, then who are they saying that they're building the walls against? Well, Persia. So are they going to try to build up their city because they want to resist the Persians and overthrow their rule and make themselves strong to be able to do that? I mean, that's really what the accusation is there. It's a false one. I mean, are the Persians a threat to them? No. I mean, they are their ultimate rulers, but they've been given the Persian government. Of course, it was God through them, gave them the authorization to go back to their land, rebuild the temple, and now they're the ones that have given them the authority to rebuild the walls of the city. So the Persians they're helping them. So who are the walls to defend themselves against? These ones who are now mocking and despising them. These are the ones that are their enemies. And so not only are they not rebelling against the Persians, they have authority from them. And Nehemiah has the letters from them in his hand, granting the authority to do this work. So that's a false accusation. But again, that's one thing that the devil, another one of his devices, accusations, trying to bring government officials against us in doing the Lord's work. If the devil can do that, I mean, he's going to do that. He will try to use all of those means. And how many times do we read in the New Testament where when the gospel was spread to a new place and the unbelievers stirred up the local officials and brought persecution against the new Christians? I mean, that happened in city after city. And when we read the book of Acts, that was the devil, one of his methods there too. Are we going to conclude, well, he's quit doing that now. He's not going to stoop to that anymore. I mean, he's very much going to be trying to do that. And how many places on this earth today are Christians overtly hindered not just hindered, but will be punished and potentially, lose their freedom with imprisonment or worse, with punishment from the government in places if they are serving Christ openly. Does that happen on this earth today? It does. And I know we frequently in our prayers thank the Lord for the blessing that we've been protected from such in this land. That is a great blessing that we have. Now, we have a guarantee of that right in our Constitution for this country. But that's a piece of paper, isn't it? Does that paper itself have power in it? No. I mean, who's the one that has given us the protection through that government that we have, like he was giving to these servants of his during this time via the Persian government? God was providing that blessing through their government during their time. He's done that for us now. Can that change? The power is not in the paper. The power is in the Lord. And we need to ask him to continue to provide the blessings that he has, because there have been lots of papers written that with promises and guarantees and things like that, that situation changes, and then what happens to the ink on those papers is no more valuable than what the ink itself is. Nothing. So things can change, and we need to pray to God that it does it for us, but we also need to recognize how we need to pray for all men, like the Lord tells us to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and for the authorities, that God's people would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty here and everywhere in this world. And the Lord has told us it is a good work for us to pray for that. So we need to continue to do that. We can see from the examples from what we already studied in the book of Ezra and how their enemies used the government to hinder their work for a time, but also how God then used the government officials, that he's the one ruling through them, but he turned that situation around in the book of Ezra from the government to grant the children of Israel their freedom and being able to go back to Israel, and also ultimately to complete the work on rebuilding the temple, as he's using the government officials from Persia to have this work of the walls of Jerusalem to be built. So we need to pray that God continues to bless us in a good way through our officials, but also recognize that the devil is going to be working very hard to try to change that. And will use accusations against us. So we can learn a lot of the devil's methods through what happens here in the book of Nehemiah, as we saw some of that as well in the book of Ezra. But also what we saw in Ezra, in fact, if we can just briefly go back there to chapter 4 in the book of Ezra, when they started to rebuild the temple. This is another device of the devil. He will use the blatant opposition of the enemies, but will he also use deceptive means to try to convince us that our enemies are actually our friends, so that we join in with those who are enemies of the Lord to do God's work? Well, yes, he will. He'll try to deceive us into that. That's one of the methods he used when they were trying to rebuild the temple in Ezra chapter 4. And it tells us, beginning of verse 1 there, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Azarhaddon, king of Azar, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." Well, the response then was, instead of trying to sweet-talk them into letting them join in with that work, which they would have obviously subverted, then in verse 4 it says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." So when their efforts to join in via subtlety and deception failed, then came the outright opposition. Well, they seem to be skipping the sweet-talking step here in Nehemiah. They come right there against them, despising, mocking them, accusing them of rebelling against the Persian government. But the point that Zerubbabel and Joshua made back in Ezra 4, the same point is made in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20. It says there that, "Then answered I," this is Nehemiah, "and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem." So what they had to say or what they had to think of God's work, what did it matter? Zero. I mean, that's another way of asking, what does the devil's view of God's work matter to us? Apart from the sense of knowing what his methods and how he's going to try to use those methods to hinder us from doing the Lord's work, but as far as his view, what the devil thinks about it, should that influence us? Should that have any be of any concern to us as far as any influence on what we think about God's work? I mean, who do we listen to? Do we allow ourselves to be influenced by what other people are thinking and saying? And when it's other people, when they're not serving God, and even like what we saw in Ezra when they were claiming, "We serve God like you have. We've been serving him since Azarhad," and that was the Assyrian ruler that placed those people in the land. So when they're saying, "We've been serving Jehovah since then, just like you do." Well, you go back and look at the history. They were still serving idols, and they just added worship of Jehovah into their pantheon of these so-called deities, those false idols that they worshipped. They were not worshiping him as the God of heaven and worshiping him according to his commandments. So they were giving him a form of worship that they gave to those other idols without obeying his commandments. So were they serving him in truth, or was that just words? I mean, there are lots of people today that are religious, claim belief in God and in Jesus, but what determines whether we are truly doing God's will? Is it by what we say, or does that have to be demonstrated by what we do? And it's not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's Matthew 7:21. So Jesus was very clear on that. We have to do his will. We're not going to make it to heaven just based on a claim. So then how do we discern the difference between those who are merely claiming to be followers of Christ versus those who truly are? That Matthew 7, "By their fruits you shall know them." That's the only way. We have to be very good fruit inspectors. We have to be able to look and see the fruits that are being produced, which is according to what is in the hearts of the people. Well, are those good fruits? That is it fulfilling God's commandments? Is it truly doing God's will? If somebody claims to follow Christ and their fruits are showing that they are doing what Christ taught, they're teaching what he taught, they're following what he taught, and not following some other false way, versus those who make the claim to follow Christ, but looking at their fruits, they're not doing his will. They're teaching things that he didn't teach. They're following things that he didn't establish. So when we look at those fruits, we can discern from them those who are servants of Christ, who are faithfully following him, versus those who are not. In the New Testament, in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul in this this letter to the Corinthians, in this chapter, he's going to talk about or address a major problem that they had that was an immediate threat to their souls. They had among them those who were claiming to be apostles of Christ, but they were in fact false apostles. This gets addressed a little bit later down into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he mentions them in verse 13 and says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So what were these people in Corinth, they had among them, what were they claiming to be? Christians. And not only Christians, there were some there among them that were claiming to be actual apostles of Christ. But were they in fact? They were presenting themselves as such. How does the devil present himself to us? Does he try to make himself look as, in whatever way he's putting temptation before us? Does he try to make it look as objectionable or as disgusting as possible to us? Where we're going to just immediately see that and go, yuck, and not want to have anything to do with that? Is that the way he's going to be bringing temptation before us, to make it look repulsive? If he did that, well, that would be very helpful to us, wouldn't it? If he made evil to look very evil, like it is to us. But what does he do, in fact? Like, what did he do in Genesis 3 when we read about the very first sin? What did he do with that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one tree that God had forbidden Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of? What did the devil make that look like to Eve? Yeah. He didn't say, you know, look at this. Doesn't this just look nasty? It's all rotten. It smells bad. It's going to taste awful here. I mean, some people might go for that, but I won't mention any names, Dave. But anyway, he doesn't present temptation to us like that, does he? Where it makes it look terrible, where we don't want to have any part of it. He does try to make it look good. He makes it look as appealing as possible. It's going to taste good. It looks good, and it's going to give you wisdom like God has. I mean, he's going to. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all that packaged up in there. But he tries to make evil look as attractive as possible to us, to deceive us. That's why it's deceitful. He was doing that with these. Here they had false teachers among them. They were not true Christians. They were false apostles. But they were trying to make themselves look like the genuine thing to them, at least on the outside. Now, what again was what showed them to be false, and what they would be, their end would be according to at verse 15. It would be according to their what? Their works. Well, when we are to know by the fruits, what is it that is the fruit? It's those works. So, if they really looked at their fruits. Were they good fruits? Well, he goes on to talk about the kinds of things that they were doing there among them. He said in verse 20, he says, "For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." He's naming things that they were doing. They were exercising authority over them. They were physically abusing them, taking their things away. I mean, they're their fruits. Are those good fruits? Are those good works? Are those evil works? Now, they would have their way of doing it, of selling that to... And how many people, how many religious leaders today are fleecing people and doing all kinds of things to gain control over them and their money? And, I mean, they'll be... use all kinds of tactics and methods for that. I mean, how many things like this are being done even today? And we'll learn about it. It's like, well, how would people let themselves get into a situation like that? Well, they hear somebody tells them that they're this, and they listen to it. They believe one lie, and then another, and then they get wrapped up in that. So we have to be on guard against that, but that's what the devil was doing here in Corinth. This is in the first century. I mean, we're talking time period-wise, less than 30 years after the church had been established on Pentecost. Within that short period of time, the gospel is being spread everywhere, but the devil's already getting these kinds of charlatans and wicked people into churches where they are feigning to be believers in Christ, but in fact are opposing righteousness and teaching and practicing falsehood. So at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 11, he says in verse 1, "Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That simplicity is the word singleness. Well, having looked a little bit at the context of the chapter, we can understand those words and what the fear that he's expressing there. Because they were listening to these false apostles and believing them. Now notice verse 4. He says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." These false apostles, were they preaching the true Jesus, the true spirit, the true gospel, or were they teaching a different version thereof in all of those? They were teaching a different version. Now, were they saying they believed in Jesus and the Spirit and the gospel? Yes, and were presenting themselves as their true brethren, but in fact, they were teaching a different one. Well, how many Jesuses are there in fact, in truth? One. How many of the Holy Spirit? There's one. How many gospels? One. I mean, these are all the ones that we read about in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All of those things, the Lord says there's one. His, what is true. But then how many versions, how many false ones are there presented by the devil? How many false Jesuses are there? And what people, when they will speak of Jesus in a positive way, how often is what they're saying about Jesus or what they claim to like about him isn't him at all? When we read the scriptures, that this so-called Jesus that they're claiming some allegiance to isn't in any way the Jesus that we read about in the gospel, which of course is the true one. I mean, how many Jesuses are there that are being taught and believed on out in the world today? I mean, lots of them, but there's only one true one. How many gospels? And Holy Spirit. Now, there's a whole array of denominations that come under the umbrella of ones that believe in. They'll call themselves charismatics and other things where they teaching that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are with us today in the same way that they were in the church in the first century, and will claim to have direct revelation from God through the Holy Spirit. But within that, those who profess to believe those overall things, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of separate denominations of them that teach and do different things. They'll all claim the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but what one is claiming, saying that is by their claim to be from the Holy Spirit, is utterly contradictory to somebody else that's claiming the same thing, and then somebody else, and then so that there's dozens of things being taught, all of them claiming to be by the Holy Spirit. Well, how many spirits are being taught then? I mean, as far as what we see, just like, I mean, there's an infinite number of Jesuses and an infinite number of spirits and gospels that are out there. But how many that are true and right? There's one, and that's what we have to find and know. So we can't just go by the claims. We have to know by the fruits. Well, what were the fruits of those ones in Ezra 4? What are the fruits of these people here? And anybody that's not with Christ, then what does that mean for us? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 23, because this is the case with these ones. And we should understand this and respond in the same way to anybody that's going to be speaking against our beliefs or practices when we're following what is taught in God's Word. But Luke 11, 23 says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Well, if they claim to be with him, does that mean they are? What did Jesus say? Who is really with him? Those who are really with him. So it's not based on claim. So if somebody is not in agreement with and teaching what Christ taught and following what Christ taught, then they are against him and scattering. They're destroying his work. Whatever they might say about the truth, should that influence us, persuade us in any way? Do we allow ourselves to be influenced by what other men say? Which is another way of asking, do we allow the devil to influence us through the mouths of men? We shouldn't, should we? We shouldn't let that be influenced in any way. We should only let ourselves to be influenced by our master, Jesus Christ. And how many masters can we have? And if I'm up here trying to persuade you in anything different than what is taught in God's Word, I mean, I should not be trying to influence you at all myself. I would hope that the Lord would use me to let him influence you through me, but it can't be me. If I'm giving you some influence of my own teachings, you can't listen to that, or anybody else. I mean, we have to listen to the words of our master and be encouraged to learn his ways and follow them. And so what Nehemiah said to these people, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. That's who we're serving. And if our work is going to prosper for him, it will be God that will prosper. He will give increase. Can anyone else? No. And what anybody else therefore says matter? No. So only God's servants would be doing this work. And these ones that are interjecting their opinions or their views into this, these enemies of theirs, they had no portion nor right nor memorial in it. Nehemiah was very clear right there, and he didn't want any of his brethren to be listening to what these people had to say. And again, there's context for that because, as we saw, Mr. Tobiah there had a chamber within, the temple compound in Jerusalem. So here was one of their enemies that they had given a place of his own right there in the temple. Disgraceful. That's going to be dealt with by the end of the book. But there was an intermarriage with the high priest. So the influence had been allowed in, so they were accustomed to allowing influence by these enemies of theirs, and Nehemiah is trying to shut the door on that and encourage his people. Nehemiah wasn't going to be influenced at all by these enemies of the Lord, and he didn't want any of his brethren to be also. So those are some of those devices of the devil. Now, Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to be taken around the wall. So the work is going to start here, and he's going to tell us about the work, pretty much give us a viewpoint all the way around the city, because he's going to start in verse 1, the location where they begin, where he's describing this building. It starts at the sheep gate in verse 1. And then if we skip ahead to the last verse of the chapter, it ends up where? In verse 32, the sheep gate. So he starts at the sheep gate, goes all the way around the city, and ends up where we start. So this is a taking us on a circumference all the way around the entire city of Jerusalem, giving us a glimpse step by step all the way around at the work that was being done and who was doing it. And in the case in verse 5, who was not. But there's going to be a lot of good lessons to learn from this. A couple of noteworthy ones, particularly what we'll notice is that overall, with the exception of some ones that are singled out in verse 5 who thought they were too good for this, the people all worked together, all of them. And what they're going to accomplish for the Lord and his work, with all of them working together, not just one or two or three or a few carrying the load, but with all of the people, with all of God's servants diligently doing their part together, how much was the Lord able to give increase to from the collective labors of all of them together? They're going to accomplish an amazing amount of work for the Lord by all of them doing their part together, which is going to be a major lesson of this chapter to look at and see what God is able to do and how that is his desire for his work. We all have a part in it. We're not all the same. And this is something that we'll also get to see in his description of the church in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Not right now, but when he describes us as the body of Christ, and we're not all the same. There are eyes and ears and different parts of the body that have different functions, and such is the case with all of us in the Lord's church. So the Lord has made us all differently, and we have different abilities and things. But when all of that is blended together and we're all doing our part with whatever way the Lord has blessed us to be able to do things, and we're all doing what we can as far as what God, how he's able to use us, then together, what is the end product of that in doing the work of Christ? He'll be able to accomplish much and give much increase if we're willing to do that. Does it affect the overall work of the Lord when, if not all of his servants are willing to do their part? If only a much fewer number are doing that same amount of work, does it accomplish the same? And the answer is no. So we can learn some very important lessons in doing God's work. Some positive lessons come out here in chapter 3. Like we mentioned, there's also going to be one to learn from is what not to do. But verse 1, let's start here in Nehemiah 3, verse 1. He says, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate." The first ones that he names, and there's a reason why he starts here. He could have started at any point on the wall and made a circle around from the, and end up at that same point. Why did he choose to begin at the sheep gate and then end there? Of course, it's the Lord that's chosen that. Well, who's doing the work here at the sheep gate? The high priest and the other priests themselves. Is this good or bad? Well, this is good, isn't it? I mean, here, so the high priest, the priests themselves, are they involved? Are they getting their hands dirty in this? Or are they taking the position, well, I'm the high priest. I'll assign the jobs. Were they going to set themselves up to be the foreman? I've always wondered, I'm sure somebody could probably educate me on this, I'm sure I've got a lot of ignorance on this, but it sure, whenever I see these construction crews on the interstate and stuff like that, and you'll pass by a site, and there's like, you'll see where they have those reflector orange things on or whatever, and sometimes I'll go by there, and I'm seeing like 20 people, but it looks like two of them are actually working. And there's always one that holds the flag. I mean, I don't know how you get that job, but, there'll be one that holds that, that's the flag holder. But I can't tell you how many times I see it. I'll look and there's a crew there, and it looks like 80% of them are actually standing there with their arms folded or something, doing absolutely nothing, when you've got like two or three that are actually working. Now, somebody that really is into that work could probably explain to me how important those jobs really are, the ones that seemingly aren't doing a thing. But then also, when you think of how long it usually takes them to get a job completed, maybe there's a connection there too. But anyway, there's not somebody here just holding a flag. And there's not a crew here where you got two of them building and you got 10 or 15 people standing around doing nothing. So even the high priest, and he starts with the leader of the people. So there's a reason why he starts here at the sheep gate, because that's where the high priest himself and the other priests, they're working there. They're rebuilding this themselves. So that already tells us the top leaders, their spiritual leaders, are there involved in the work, doing it with their own hands. And they builded the sheep gate, and it says they sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. Then verse 2 says, next unto them builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaneah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaireth Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. All right, now this is going to continue on all the way through 32 verses, pretty much. But he's naming these different families or ones from these different towns and their leaders who are doing this work. But what's the point? I mean, we're seeing these people from all these different places, but they're all there. They're all there, and they're all doing this work. Now, this also tells us, are all of these people doing this work, are they going to be living within these walls that will protect the city of Jerusalem and the temple particularly? I mean, all these places he's naming, it's not in Jerusalem. So could they say, well, I mean, we're not going to depend on those walls for our own physical safety? Well, as servants of the Lord, I mean, they're one nation. The temple is the place where God's authority is, that they all have to go there for their feast days. This is an important thing to be done. This is the Lord's work. And so even though they may not live there, it is in their interest to help in doing this work. And they're all doing that. And the Lord is giving honor to all these people who are doing the work. Their names are preserved forever. Here are ones that were willingly, eagerly doing the work of the Lord. And just like we saw him name the ones that came back from captivity when they were given that opportunity, the Lord has honored these ones who were faithful servants of his. Now we'll just get a preview into verse 5. We have the exception to the rule here. It says, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Tekoa was a city in Judah, and we can you can see some references to see who it's named after. Ultimately, it's in some of the genealogies and First Chronicles, for example. But now we don't really read about events in that town anywhere in the Old Testament. There's one notable person from the scriptures who was from there, and that's Amos the prophet. So the first verse of the book of Amos mentions Tekoa being the place where Amos was from. But really, other than that, and other than here, we don't read about that place or any major events occurring there in Tekoa. So it's a city, just one of these many towns in Judah. But here they have their claim to fame, so-called, would have been the prophet Amos being from there. But other than that, I mean, this is really kind of a nondescript place in Judah. But here the people, they're doing their part in building. And the Tekoites are repairing and building there, but they got their nobles from the town who are not doing the work themselves. They put not their necks to the work of their Lord, their nobility. So they have a view of themselves. Do they consider this the kind of work? I mean, rebuilding a wall. When you're doing that, I mean, this is all rubble, burnt rubble. I mean, what are you gonna look like when you've spent all day and then many days, and you're doing that all day? You're gonna be hot, sweaty, and dirty. You'll be filthy. I mean, you're gonna be scratched up. Your hands are gonna be dirty. Your clothes are gonna be dirty. I mean, this is hard. This is hard, dirty work, isn't it? Well, these nobles from Tekoa, what did they consider this work to be for them? This isn't the kind of work they do, is it? They probably had the softest hands in Israel, didn't they? But these were people that did not they didn't do dirty work. I mean, they were not willing to do jobs like this. So they obviously considered themselves above this. Which is an issue of what? What's the core problem they have in their heart for this? Pride. What place does pride have in the work of the Lord? Absolutely zero. And if any of us think we're too good for some work of the Lord, if we're proud, then the Lord's not going to be able to use that for good. In fact, we're going to be really a hindrance to God's work by that. But we're out of time now, but Lord willing, we'll resume there, because we want to look at Christ as the absolute opposite of that as far as his heart. And if anyone came to this earth and would have been, quote, too good for service in this life, how about the Son of God, who was divine himself? I mean, but Jesus wasn't like that, was he? He became the servant of all. So we want to look at the heart of Christ as our example to follow, as the opposite of this. But so we want to look at a little bit more on this point at the beginning of our class time next week, Lord willing. But let's close going to our Heavenly Father in prayer.